Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Tonight we're going to begin into this chapter. We're starting to move up to the Jesus' arrest and to his time on the cross. And so there is a pace in what is happening. Time is slowed down at this point, and we start to focus on and in on all that is going on. We start to chew over more of the details of Mark. Mark has moved so fast through the rest of the story, but at this point, he begins to slow down and causes us to look long at this one who is about to give his life. The New Testament Christianity is ultimately a religion, is a faith that is meant to be concerned with the heart. When you read about the Pharisees in the Bible, or you even today we talk about Pharisees, they're people who are fixated with what goes on the outside. How often were you at the services? What did you do? How did you behave in front of others? And it's the externals that get the focus. But True believers, we care about the externals, but ultimately we know that God cares primarily about the heart. And what concerns us most is not exactly what we do, rather it is what is going on inside. We become aware of our wicked heart and we're crying out continually to God to make it pure. We understand that New Testament Christianity, the measurement that Jesus puts there for healthy Christianity, is the condition of your heart. God isn't concerned simply with what you have done today. Rather, he's concerned with why you did it today. The reason, the motivation behind the action is not the actions alone that God seeks. Rather, he's looking for actions that bubble out of a sincere love for Jesus Christ. One of the commentators, Kent Hughes, he had an illustration to describe the type of sincere love that God looks for. And it seems very appropriate on Mother's Day to talk about it. He and his house, his wife at Christmas time, she got this new recipe box. And it became her kind of fixation for those few months, this little box, and she got all the cards and she would sit down and meticulously write out all the recipes she'd received from her mum, from friends and from mother-in-law and everything else and all the things that she'd gathered, and she wrote them out neatly on these special recipe cards, and she put them in this little box, and she had put stickers on the box with labels so she knew what was a main and what was a starter and what was dessert and everything else. And it became very quickly for her, after all of that work especially, her little obsession. And she loved this little recipe box. But one day she came back into the house, into the kitchen, and she couldn't find her recipe box. And she looked all over. It wasn't where it was. And she wondered if maybe her husband had moved it or somebody had certainly moved it. And she just couldn't find it. And then very, very quickly, just before she really yelled the house down and made everybody come running, her little boy, who was about 4 and a half at the time, came walking into the kitchen with his arms behind his back. And he announced to her that because he loves mummy, he had done a special project for her. And he presented, with drips falling off it, the recipe box. He'd taken all of those meaningless cards out that were clutter, and he had thrown them in the bin that morning, and the rubbish had been emptied, so there was no getting it back. And he had scrubbed off all of those stickers that were on the side, pointing to the appropriate labels at the appropriate points, and he'd worked hard to scrub them off. And he'd gone and got a nasty little piece of tin foil that he had hooked out of the cupboard, and he'd laid it carefully along the bottom. And he'd gone and he had got a little silver glittery button, a little stone that he always had by his bed, and a feather that he had kept in his room for the last year, his special things. And he put them in the box, and he presented, while it was still dripping, this box to his mother. Now, how do you think she responded? She loved it. Because she knew he'd taken the time, he'd done the work, and for him, though they meant nothing to her, the feather, the stone, and the glittery button were the most valuable things he had, and he wanted his mum to have them. Kent Hughes, in his little commentary, he says, from that point forward, and still today, even though the boy's grown up and moved away and everything else, if there was a fire in the house, the first things they would grab would be the photo albums and the box. And it still sits by her bed because it means so much to her. Now, it means so much to her not because it's valuable or because she really, really wanted a feather. It means so much to her because she knows the sincerity of the loving heart that made it for her and gave it to her in that moment. When we come to Mark chapter 14, we see a little something of that charm that pleases Jesus through a sincere heart that expresses itself before him. Here, the charm isn't so much in the gift, though it is an extravagant gift. But Jesus is consumed and taken with the sincere love that the giver of that gift has for him. That's the way God is. God does care that we obey him, but that's not really his primary concern. More than anything, God wants to know why we're trying to obey him. And he wants to know, or he hopes, and he's working in us to get us to a place where our actions, our obedience, bubble out of us, or even our expressions of thanks to him bubble out of us naturally, because they're bubbling out of a sincere heart that loves Jesus because of who Jesus is. We see something of that in the text we're studying tonight. Let me read Mark chapter 14 and verse 1. Mark chapter 14, reading from verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could, for she anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Jesus is a person. Jesus is one who divides people. He separates them. He's a good person. He did no wrong. And yet at the same time, we misunderstand Jesus if we think he simply brings everybody together and causes them to be happy. He cuts lines through our world. He separates brother from sister. He separates husband and wife. He separates family and neighbors and friends. Jesus is one who divides. For some, his name is sweet, while to others it will be sour. For some, his name is something they use all the time in worship, while for others, his name is something that they use to swear. For some, his name is something that they love deeply, while for some, his name is something that they hate. In fact, in this room, his name divides. Just as in this chapter, the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, divides. Here in these 11 verses we've read, we see three different characters. The first one's really a group, but we see three different responders to Jesus. And we see that they respond so differently. The first responders, you'll see them there in the first two verses. Look at verse 1 again. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes, there they are, were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. I want you simply to think through these different characters, who they are and what they did and why they did it. And as you think of this first group of respondents, this collective group, the chief priests and the scribes, I want you to think of who they are. Here are men, the chief priests, the highest echelons in Jewish religious society, and the scribes, who were the kind of PhDs in the Bible seminaries of their time. Nobody knew the Bible better than these men. The Jewish society looked to the chief priests and the scribes as the experts of the law, as the people who would explain to everybody else how we are meant to live in a way that pleases Jesus, what the Bible means when it says such and such. These were the men that everybody looked to. These were the men that everybody sought advice from. These were the men that were the authorities in all religious matters, the leaders of religion. They were respected by the people. By and large, they were trusted by the people. They certainly were the ones in authority. And they were the people who were at the temple every day, keeping an eye on everything, making sure that things happened according to the way they assessed it should be done. And their lives had been given to this formal service and leadership in the religious system of the day. Look at what it says in the second half of verse 1. These serious religious leaders, what are they doing with their time? Well, what is it that they're going to do? Well, we're told they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. These men who were meant to be the moral, upright leaders of society are seeking to kill Jesus by stealth. Jesus' name was not something that they loved. Jesus' name was something that they kicked out against. Mark stresses here in verse 1 and 2 the time that all of this plotting is taking place. It's the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Here's a time where they're meant to remember the Exodus, a time whenever they were in slavery, a time when they had no rights of their own, and yet God came and God delivered them out. God did the work. God was everything to them. And here is a people that are meant to be remembering that God has done, that are so blinded by their own authority and their own egos that they're seeking to kill the actual Redeemer, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, that God had sent to them for this much more significant redemption than the Passover that they were meant to be remembering. So think about these men, that they are coming out from the back rooms of the temple. And they're leading everybody in the ceremony and the song and the sacrificial practices that would have been going on in the temple. And as soon as they finish the pomp and the activity, they go into the back to continue their plotting. Their plotting of how they're going to not just undermine, but get rid of Jesus Christ. They're leading worship of the true religion of the day. And the whole time in between services, they're plotting how they're going to kill the Redeemer. Why? Why were these men like this? Well, they didn't like Jesus' verdict of them. If you look back to Mark chapter 12, remember Mark chapter 12, there was a lot of discussion going backwards and forwards, and Jesus was answering with a wisdom that blew everybody's minds, all questions that they asked. And rather than being amazed and impressed with him, and drawing alongside him the scribes and the chief priests, they got jealous of him. And so Jesus sums up in verse 38, and in Jesus' teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for their pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." These men didn't like Jesus because of his verdict of them. Jesus saw them for what they really are. Again, God doesn't just see the outward, he sees the heart. He saw that the prayers that these men prayed, the visitation these men did, the religious exercises in the synagogue these men engaged in, was really a show to promote themselves. It was an exercise in patting themselves on the back, ultimately. They said some wise things. They pointed to Scripture. They said things that sounded noble. They repeated much of the character of God in their prayers and in their readings, no doubt. And yet the whole time, Jesus doesn't hear the words. He sees the heart, and he sees how rotten these men really are. And how rather than consumed with an affection for God, they were consumed with an affection for themselves. Here were men who should have been humbled by the Scripture that they were reading. Who, when they met Jesus, one who knew how to answer the questions they could never answer, they should have fallen at his feet. But instead, these men, the condition of their hearts was that it was so full of pride that really they cared only about themselves and only about their position. And so rather than fall in love with Jesus and pay homage to Jesus, they plotted to attack Jesus. Now, there are people like that involved in our churches today. There are people involved in our religion today who are like these men. Even people in leadership roles. They do so much of the formal stuff at the front. They sound so eloquent in their prayers. They love, or at least say they love, all of the hymns with sound theology. They know God's word well, just as these scribes knew God's word well. And yet for them, ultimately, because God can see their heart, he knows their ultimate goal in worship is not the adoration of God. It's self-promotion. And here Jesus himself, because their hearts were blinded by their own egos, they're even willing to attack. Could it be that somebody here tonight is guilty of that type of self-inflated, destructive ego? Maybe you're not directly kicking out about against Jesus at this time. But maybe at this time there is so much of yourself that you seek to promote in your activity in church, in your activity in life, in the way that you talk to other people. When you look into your heart and ask that question, why am I even here tonight? What does your heart show? Is your heart consumed with Jesus? You're here tonight to worship Him? Is your heart concerned with what other people will think if you weren't here? Is it concerned with your position? Is it concerned with influence? Is it concerned with your reputation? These men are in a dangerous position because their hearts were consumed with themselves. But there's a second response we see here in verses 3 to 9. And it's a wonderful response. Here in verse 3, we see a woman. Remember, we're in a society here that was extremely misogynistic. Here's a society that viewed women as second-class citizens at best. And women coming into settings like this, especially public settings, which all of these dinners in the houses were. That's why people could come and go and you see them just appearing. Here she comes into a public setting and she knows what she's going to do and she knows she's liable to be criticized. She's liable to be ridiculed by men who will assume they know much better than she does. John's gospel identifies her specifically. Mark talks about this woman, whereas Mark specifically identifies her as Mary. You remember Mary, that sister of Martha and Lazarus? She'd seen Jesus work in a wonderful way, but you remember the demeanor of Mary? She's the one who wants to sit at Jesus' feet and just listen. She hangs on his every word. Martha's busy and trying to get everything done. Mary just can't not listen to what Jesus is saying. And here I think we have evidence that she listens to him and has been impacted by what he has said. No one else who had been listening to Jesus seemed to get the fact that Jesus had said many times that he was going to die. He's talked time and time again, we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark, about his death. And yet everybody else keeps shrugging it off. Keeps kind of wondering what's going on, keeps changing the subject. But here we see with Mary that she seems to be one of the only ones who heard what Jesus said and listened carefully enough to get it and believe it. She hears his words of death and she embraces them. And here, as she has embraced those words concerning his death that she's heard, she's moved to action. And so she brings with her to Simon the leper's house this jar of expensive perfume. It was an heirloom. It was something that would have passed on through the family. It was in a time whenever you didn't really have reliable banking system in place. It was a way of maintaining wealth in case it was needed in an emergency. And we're told here that this heirloom is worth 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was a day's wage. So 300 working days of labor has gone on. This is at least a year's salary. And if you put that into today's terms, here is a bottle of perfume worth £20,000. £20,000. This is excessive. Now, even by our standards, if something like this took place today, we would all look at it a little strange and wonder, how do we process what is going on at this dinner? If you imagine us going in for our tea and coffee afterwards, and someone came and did something lavish like this that cost £20,000, all of us would be a little weirded out by what had happened. This is a lavish expression that is going on here. This is a lot of money that is expended in a moment. Why is it expended? Why is it? Is that bottle broken? the 20,000 pound perfume poured out. That's because Mary has been affected by Jesus. She's so full of gratitude. She just gets who he is. She's no doubt thankful that Lazarus was raised from the dead. But more than that, she gets that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. Here she gets that Jesus is about to do something incredible for her. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." There seems to be an indication there in Jesus' words that at least Mary got the intention, that there's an intention there to prepare him for a burial that was coming, an acknowledgement in her mind that death was a reality here, that death was coming. And so knowing that through what Jesus had said, she was compelled to come and act, compelled to come and show her extreme love for him. Look at verse 4. "There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'Why was this ointment wasted like this?'" We read in verse 3 about how she came and she broke it. Very costly, it's emphasized. And she poured it over his head. John's gospel says not only did she pour it over his head, but she came round his feet and poured some on his feet and tenderly wiped the feet with her own hair. You know, this is an emotional moment. You can imagine Mary's eyes red as she just feels all of that emotion flowing through her body. Here she's overwhelmed by the person and the work of Jesus, and so she pours out all of her security on Jesus. She takes her most precious possession and she breaks it and she pours it out to show just how much he meant to her. Here's a woman who, in the moment, as she thinks about Jesus, she feels compelled. Compelled because of the intensity of love that she feels in that moment for Jesus to do something extravagant. Remember this morning we read that verse about the cheerful giver? And that this is it. Here is a cheerful giver. With all of her, there's no reluctance here at all. With all of her being, she is insisting on doing this for her Savior. Now in the scene, not everybody is impressed. We read verse 4 there. Some people are full of indignation. Verse 5, people are talking and they realize that if that money had have just been gathered, so much good could have been done. It could have been used in a better way, and the critics are talking and they're bouncing off each other as to what a waste that was. That was extravagant. That was unnecessary. And they're criticizing, and the whole time they're still focused, you notice, on the external. That's all that they see, and nobody seems to get the intensity of feeling that existed in Mary's heart that moved her to this extravagant act. And nobody gets how extreme her loving devotion was for Jesus. Well, nobody, that is, except for Jesus himself. The harshness here, the criticism that immediately comes, it says something about the criticizers. Tells you something about their hard hearts, that they can't even understand why a woman would be moved to do something so extravagant for Jesus. They just don't get the magnitude of Jesus the way she does at this point. They don't understand how immense his work is. They don't understand that he who was all became poor so that Mary and so that others could be rich. They just didn't get it. For them, Christianity was really about making a difference. A lot of people think of Christianity that way. Christianity really is about you making a difference in this world. It's not about you making a difference. church is not about us making a difference in our community. I hope that takes place. But it's about loving Jesus first and foremost. As we love Jesus, that will change our community. As we are moved to love like Jesus, that will change our community. It's not primarily about difference for difference sake. It's not about impact, the way the criticizers are thinking here, impact at its maximum. Rather, it's meant to be about expressions of sincere devotion to our Savior. Here, difference comes. And it causes change because of a love for Jesus. These men with their big ideas of what effective ministry would look like, they missed the whole point. Their life's obsession with expanding influence, of taking over, they missed the whole point of what really Jesus' mission was about. His mission was about showing love to the world so that they could love him in return. These men missed the whole point. They lack that sincere love at this moment for Jesus. However, Jesus here, he sees what's going on here. He sees the sincerity of Mary's heart in contrast. And so quickly he affirms Mary in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me." Well, that made everybody quiet. Jesus here, he says something of the sweet intentions of her heart. And it's because of the sweet intention of the heart. Remember that little boy with the recipe box? It's because of the sweet sincerity of the heart here that Jesus labels the action a beautiful thing. It's not that all of us need to get rid of our most valuable possession in an act of momentary extravagance. Rather, it's a challenge here to have a sincere heart, extremely devoted to Jesus, the way Mary's heart sincerely is devoted to Jesus. Really, that's what worship is. We talk a lot about worship in church. That's what worship is. Worship isn't to do with loud singing. It's not really to do with singing, primarily. It's not to do with bubbling emotion that you feel. It's certainly not to do with a stoic, you know, order to the service. Rather, true worship is about a loving action towards Jesus. It stems from a sincere heart. That might be singing that stems from a sincere heart that loves him. It might be prayer to him that stems from a sincere heart that loves him. It might be a determination to share Jesus with our community, because if we have a sincere love and affection for Jesus, It's the heart that determines, the attitude of the heart that determines whether what we are doing in that moment is worship or not. Look at how Jesus continues in verse 7 through 9. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." This money could have been given to the poor, but Mary pours it on the one who had become poor for Mary's sake. And she had love because of what she knew Jesus had done for her, love that needed to be expressed. That day in Bethany, it seemed that only one woman got it. And though there was many, many religious people and certainly religious ideas and religious agendas going on in Bethany that day, here is one woman who really got it, because her love was a love centered on Jesus Christ. We talked this morning about the importance of giving at the end of our sermon. And giving is important. But giving is cheap, and giving is even sinful if it comes out of grumpy and reluctant hearts. In our church, we don't want people to give reluctantly. Keep your money. We don't want people to give with a grumpy hesitation, feeling that this is something they've been mandated to do. We don't want that money. Keep it. Rather, the New Testament talks about giving that bubbles out of a heart that loves Jesus. Giving is simply an expression of our affection for Him. It's something that, just like Mary here with her jar, bubbles out of an overflowing heart. If you don't love Him in that way today, don't give. Please don't give. Don't feel under any obligation when you come to our church to give. New Testament giving is always generous giving with a huge smile on your face. Your happiest moment in church should be as you put the money in the offering. Because it's an expression of, oh God, you have done so much for me. Here's a little to show how thankful I am. Giving with a smile, stimulated by a loving heart. Mary's anointing of Jesus, it's famous now. Jesus Himself has said so in verse 9. It's famous, why? Well, because of its sincerity. Because of the heart that it came from. We've seen those chief priests and scribes whose religion really was born out of pride-filled hearts. We've had a good look at Mary here, whose affection and action, love for Jesus, was born out of a sincere heart that loved Him intensely. Lastly, I just want you to look at verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray Him. I want you to think of who this man was, Judas. He was a disciple. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years at this point. He had heard all of Jesus' teaching. He'd seen all of Jesus' miracles. In fact, he had gone out on his little short-term mission trips. He'd gone out and he himself had preached and he himself had shared the gospel and he himself had done miracles. He'd been given responsibility in the group. He was the treasurer. He had a role among the 12 who had a special position. He'd given his life to follow Jesus. He'd left everything to follow Jesus. He's what we would call a committed Christian, very much. And yet in verse 10, he betrays Jesus into the hands of the enemy for money. It's interesting in the order here because it seems to be Mary's extravagant expression of love that pushed Judas over the edge. It seems to be this confrontation with a heart that sincerely loves that made Judas run the other way, that pushed him to betrayal. He comes so close. And he looks at somebody whose eyes are filled with a captive love for Jesus. And as he looks at it and he realizes that it's not in his own heart, it causes Judas to run the opposite direction. Judas wanted a Jesus who would satisfy him. He wanted a Jesus who would promote him. He was willing to work hard for it, but that's what he wanted. He wanted to give himself a standing. He wanted to further his goals in the world. His religion was a religion that he had planned to affect the world with by the influence. He wanted Jesus' influence to expand around the world rather than to cultivate in the world a love for Jesus. When things cease to be about morality as our focus, it ceases to be about habits in the church. and become instead, when our church becomes consumed instead with expressions of love for Jesus Christ, it scares away Judas-like characters. It causes cold religious hearts to run the opposite direction. As our love and sincerity grows, it's going to push people out of the church whose cold religion doesn't fit. Here was a devoted, sincerely devoted disciple who now, because he's seen what real love looks like, he abandons the cause that he had given the last 3 years of his life to, simply because he did not have a love like that in his heart. Three respondents. One has this first group, they have hearts that are full of pride, and so they have no place for Jesus. Here's a heart in Mary, a sincere love that can't get enough of Jesus. Here's a heart of an agenda-driven religion that can't cope with true loving expressions of religion. I said at the beginning, Jesus' name divides. When you think of these three responses, where do you fit? What do you do? A lot of you I've seen before, you come to church. You care about your family. I'm assuming you have some standard of morality by which you measure your life and seek to live it out in this world. You have a standing in society. The people who know you have a certain expectation of you. What do you do? But like all three groups we've seen tonight, the more important question is to ask, why do you do it? Why do you do it? Why do you come to church? Why do you choose to live a certain way? Why are you concerned about your reputation in society? Is it because you don't want to look bad? You don't want to ruin the way people view you? Or is it born out of a genuine love for Jesus? Think of these three groups. They come to very different ends. The scribes and Pharisees, their end is destruction. Judas, he becomes notorious for his betrayal, and he's condemned in Scripture for it. And then there's one Scripture who, for all of eternity, has been noted at by Jesus as having to be commemorated, who today we are still talking about, who has been commemorated in verse 9 because of her beautiful act towards Jesus Christ in this moment. She's known because of the intensity of her love for Christ. And today she's with him. The Bible calls us, and Mark in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, has already called us to repent and to believe, to turn from our sins and to put our trust in Jesus Christ. We've all been called to that. But sometimes I think we become so familiar with that language that we think we're maybe okay. Here in these three respondents, we have the test that we need to apply to our hearts tonight. The love test. When you look into your heart and you ask those questions, why? Why did I come to church? Why do I care about that reputation? Why do I do what I do to serve him? Why even do I give to the work of God? As you look into your heart, can you say that you do those things because you love Jesus? If it's not because you love Jesus, you have a problem. If it's not out of genuine love for Jesus, you're religious, but you're not saved. True religion, true saving faith is marked by a sincere, even we could say tonight, an extravagant love for Jesus. You think of Judas and Mary in this scene. Judas was probably the more committed one. He was the one that had, at this point, appeared more faithful. He was the one at this point that seemed, up to the perfume being broken, seemed to have been the most sacrificial. And yet only one, only Mary, sincerely had love for Christ. We read earlier in our service from Nicodemus, I want to say to you, if tonight you are worried you're a Judas, you're worried you're one of those scribes. Nicodemus was one of those scribes. And he moved. He moved from being that first responder to being a responder like Mary. And tonight you can move too. Tonight your attitude that you feel in your heart or lack of love that you feel in your heart for Jesus does not have to be what marks your future. Rather, talk. Talk to someone you know, or please stay and talk to myself and allow us to talk to you about why Jesus himself is compelling. And don't leave tonight until you know that you genuinely love him. Repent of your sins. Hear of what he has done for us. But don't be content until you feel within yourself a true love for this Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this one who first loved us. We thank you for his coming into the world. We thank you for his sacrificial death. We thank you for the way that he sees the heart. He sees sincerity. And we pray, Lord, knowing that we do not do all that is right, we pray that when Jesus looks at our hearts, that he would see sincere hearts that love him. And we pray, Lord, where that is not the case, where that true affection does not exist, Lord, remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh that beats for Jesus Christ. Cause us all to love him more. Cause us to be conscious that we, though we are not what we should be, we love Jesus. May we be able to say, like Peter, Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. We pray that this would be true because he has first worked in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.